our area superintendent. Yeah, okay. There's a picture of Richard Jones and Alita and the two boys. And Richard will be here this evening to answer questions that you may have. And so, Randy, come and share what God has laid on your heart for us today, and we appreciate and love you so much.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, thank you. I'm glad he introduced me, because it's been a while since I've been here, so I thought I was going to have to reintroduce myself. But yeah, I'm so glad to be with you. So thankful. It was such a beautiful drive from Canton this morning. I just was really tempted to just keep on going down 71 to Cabela's, you know, to my pilgrimage to Cabela's. But then I thought, oh no, the good folks at Gilead are drawing my heart. So I ended up here. Grateful for Richard, the possibility of him coming here per your vote tonight. I don't know what's taken you so long to figure out who you're... But that's okay. You've gone through some wonderful things together, and I think you're going to be stronger. You are stronger and more unified than I saw you a year ago when I was here last. And so I'm thrilled for you. I'm very thrilled. And then one commercial. And that is, I hope that as many of you as possible are thinking, at least considering the possibility of coming to Canton next weekend for a session or two of our yearly meeting. Maybe Sunday evening would be one of the key addresses to take in. That's Dr. Wayne Evans, when he will be addressing our revision process and what that's going to look like. And I think you'll be very, very interested. I hope you'll be interested, and I hope you'll make the drive up and worship with us, and then hear Dr. Evans in the evening to share his vision for the Eastern region. Well, I'd like us to look at the scriptures this morning in Colossians chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 12, and we'll end up at verse 17. Now, before we get into this text, I want to tell you that the book of Colossians is an absolutely fascinating book. In fact, this chapter 3, in particular, is, I think, the finest, most complete chapter in the Bible on what discipleship is. And so I would encourage you that if you are into memorizing Scripture, and even if you're not, you really ought to think very seriously about memorizing verses 1 through 17. I know that sounds like a lot, but it really isn't. And when you get into it and you start unpacking it and it becomes woven into the fabric of your soul, I'm telling you, it could be life-changing for you. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to come in on verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ, or the word of Christ, rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Pray with me, please. Father, as we open the Scriptures today, Your revealed Word to us, we do so with great anticipation, with eagerness, with intentionality, that this would not be just merely like reading the newspaper, but it would be life-giving information, the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, drill home these words, these thoughts, these truths deep into our hearts, so that they not just stir us, but they change us. And for the glory and sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, by now, you remember when the Cavs won their championship, right? Yeah. And that was an evening I'll never forget, watching that game. I mean, I've been waiting since 1964 for another championship. I remember watching Jim Brown and the Browns beat the Baltimore Colts back in 1964 for the last championship. And so I've been waiting 52 years for another championship for a Cleveland team. And it finally came. And that night will live in infinity in my heart. But what made it special, even more special, was that I had my son, one of my young sons, and his son with us. We gave permission to little Jack, he's 6 years old, because we wanted to start a tradition. And I told Jack, now when you're a grandpa like me, and you'll be able to have your grandson on your knee, you're going to say, I remember back in 2016 when the last champion, hopefully it won't be that long, but... So I said, I want you to remember this night. And I remember when the Cavs pulled it off and they won. And of course, my son and I, we're acting like idiots. We're jumping around the living room and screaming and waking up our guests at the bed and breakfast that we have and so on and so forth. And little Jack, John, my son, picked him up and we're dancing around the living room. You're going to see what a scene that was. And little Jack just began to cry, just deep sobs. And John, my son, thought he hurt him. He says, oh, Jack, did I hurt you when I picked you up and we've been jumping around here? And he says, no, Dad, I'm just so happy the Cavs won. And I thought to myself, you know, what an event this is to see a championship, but to share it with my son and my grandson. And I caught myself thinking, does it get any better than this? This is the life. Now, of course, there's more to life than basketball. But I caught myself in the pinnacle of that moment saying, wow, I'm living high on the hog. The Cavs have won. My son is here. My grandson is here. Life is good. But let me ask you this morning, how do you imagine the good life? The good life that goes beyond Cavs basketball, or Indians baseball, or Browns football, or whatever your thing is, what is it that constitutes the good life? The life you've always dreamed of, the life you've always wanted. Now, for some of us, it might be financial security. Got enough tucked away, I can retire, or whatever the case, buy that house or buy that car. For some of us, it might be a car, that dream car. For some of us, it might be that dream home. For some of us, it might be a person, that right person. For some of us, it might be a career. It might be finding the right church where you pause and you think, all right, I've arrived. This is the life. This is what it's all about. Now, a Cavs championship might come pretty close, but... But for most of us, it's deeper than that. And I've noticed throughout my life, my idea of the good life has changed as the seasons of my life have changed. I like to think of it as it. When I was a little boy, I remember thinking to myself, and I couldn't really articulate it as I can now, but looking back, I can see myself as a little boy thinking, wow, if I just could buy it, I will have arrived. If I can just do it, if I could just play it, if I could just, you know, whatever. And one of the first its in my life was a bicycle. Dad said, you get the grades, I'll buy you a bike. Boy, when I got that bike, I thought I had arrived. You know that feeling? But that wasn't it. It. A little later on, it became Little League Baseball. If I could just play Little League Baseball the rest of my life, I would be a happy man, happy boy. But that wasn't it either. Thought it was, but it wasn't. A little later on, it was swimming. I love swimming. Brad and I were talking about our old experiences from high school and college days. I thought swimming was it. That was the end of the world. I mean, it was everything to me. I lived and breathed and slept and ate swimming for about 8 or 10 years competitively. Then I found out swimming wasn't it. And then I thought it was Kathy. Now, don't tell her I didn't say she was it, but she ended up not being it. I mean, she made my life complete as a woman could make my life complete. 42 years is still going strong. But as much as I love her, she still wasn't it. And then a little later on in my life, I realized that it was right under my nose all along. I'd learned about him through Sunday school and church growing up. And when I became a freshman in college, it finally all made sense. It all clicked. And I found my it. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it turned my life upside down or right side up. And life hasn't been the same since. He or it, the gospel, became my it. And it hasn't changed. That's the good life. The life I've always wanted. I finally found it, and it was in Jesus Christ. How about you today? Have you found it? Have you found Him? What does a life like this look like? When you finally find Him, the Lord Jesus, and the gospel, and it makes sense to you. And you realize it's finally putting your life on a whole new trajectory of freedom and peace. What else does that life look like? Well, it's a Sermon on the Mount kind of life. You know, when you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, a lot of times we see those chapters as idealistic. Oh, Lord, there's no way I could turn my cheek, the other cheek. If somebody slaps one cheek, I turn the other one. There's no way I can do it. No human being can do that. There's no way I could love my enemy. There's no way I could forgive. There's no way I can control my lust or my brain waves. But yes, the Sermon on the Mount is reality. We can experience those kinds of things which I believe make up the good life. A life well lived. It's a Sermon on the Mount kind of life. It's also a place of security and safety and significance. It's growing in my capacity to forgive other people who hurt me. It's growing in my capacity to love God and love people and even my enemies if need be. It's a life of intimacy with the God of the universe, for crying out loud. That's what a well-lived life looks like. It's a life of joy and peace. It's a life of confidence. It's a life without all the controlling fears and worries and anxieties and anger. It's a life of wisdom and spiritual power. It's a growing capacity to just plain live well, to flourish, to learn how to live fully in the kingdom of God as a dad, as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as a child, as a church member, as a citizen of the community, as a neighbor, as a worker, as an employer. The kingdom of God involves all of life, every facet of life, not just what we do on Sunday mornings or when I have my private times, my quiet times with the Lord. Every single aspect is kingdom living. And when we finally find the it, this life that we've always wanted, it's like St. Irenaeus, who was a church father that died in 202 AD, who said this, and I believe he's spot on. He says, the glory of God is the human being fully alive. Fully alive. That's the glory of God. For the Lord to see us intentionally live well and flourish in our daily lives, He gets a big kick out of that. He gets a buzz out of that. Because why? He loves us and he wants life at its best for every one of us. And he was willing to commit his own son, the Lord Jesus, to bring the good news and then to die so that we would have access to this kind of life through faith in his atoning blood on the cross. And then to open up a whole new world of possibilities in the kingdom of God and the realities of the kingdom. Does that sound good to you? Well, today in Colossians 3, we're going to learn about how that can happen. Because it doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen by passive infusion. We have to partner with God to experience what I've just been talking about. You hear that? It takes our involvement. It takes our participation. It's our responsibility to work with the Holy Spirit to produce these kinds of things, this kind of life, life in all of its fullness, the abundant life, life in flourishing in every aspect of life. All right, well, let's take off and get into Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And we're going to find three realities here. First of all, he says in Colossians 3:12 that you are a chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Now, what we've got in the book of Colossians is an incident where more and more people became Christians in Colossae. And so the old traditional Jews would come along and say, now wait a minute, you just can't walk away from our traditions and our ceremonial days and our practices and all these other things. You're a Jew. You just can't walk away. And don't tell us that these new Christians are now grafted into the Jewish community. We've been around since Egypt and serving as slaves. These are newcomers. And so if you're going to follow Christ, okay. But you've got to keep our circumcision rules. You've got to keep the days, the ceremonies, and all this other stuff. Of course, Paul is saying, no, you don't. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Christ is all and is in all. He's the image of the invisible. And so Paul spends the entire book of Colossians talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and saying, yes, those days were important, but they're no longer essential in your new life because of Jesus. It's all about him. And so what Paul is saying here is now, you have a new identity. You're a new community. Having come to Christ by faith, you have a whole different realm of reality that you've walked into. It's a new identity, and our new identity is, we need to know what our part is in our new identity. Notice that Paul uses the word therefore at the beginning of verse 12. Therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, especially in Paul's writings, perk up and ask, what's it there for? Because that's the word that they'll use to pivot from doctrine and from teaching to the practical things of everyday life. So Paul has been talking about doctrinal truth and deep issues at the core of the universe, so to speak, cosmic in their application. And then he says, therefore. So based on what I've just told you, therefore, this is how you're to act. This is how do you think of yourselves. And so he says, Christ, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, a new identity. And notice those words, chosen, holy, dearly loved. All words that were used of the Jewish community as God adopted them and trained them to come along to be his people to bring the gospel to the world. Chosen. Do you know that in Christ you were chosen? You've been chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, don't ask me to explain that. I can't get my head around that. But the Bible says it's true. Even though the word predestined doesn't fit into our theological box, comfortably sometimes, we can't just throw it out because it's in the Bible. God, and based on his foreknowledge, was able to predestine those who were going to be chosen. I don't know, but it's true. So you are chosen. You remember when you were a kid and you chose up sides for kickball or baseball or something like that? Remember how good you felt when you got chosen? Well, the God of the universe has chosen you. You. And not only are you chosen, but you're holy. Holy. Now, there's two kinds of holiness. There's one that is a positional holiness. That is, when I come to know Christ, then I am set apart by God, for a special purpose. That puts me holy in His sight. But then there's a practical holiness. That's what happens as I walk with Christ and I obey the Spirit. Then Christ-likeness begins to come out of me. I become holy. So I am holy already in terms of my status with Christ in the kingdom. As we sang earlier, he looks at him and pardons me. That means I'm holy. But then I have to exhibit holiness as that becomes reality in my everyday, ordinary life. Two kinds of holiness. He says, you're holy people and you're dearly loved. Friends, if you just meditate on what it means to be loved by the God of the universe. Let me translate it for you. There's nothing, if you were in Christ, there is nothing that you can do that will cause God to love you anymore. Nothing. You can't earn anything. He loves you, period. And there's nothing you can do to make Him love you anymore. But likewise, there's nothing we can do that would make Him love us any less. That's what it means to be dearly loved. Unconditional. You know what that means? No conditions. It doesn't matter what you do. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and just live the life that, you know, we want to live regardless of His laws and that sort of thing. If we love Him and He loves us, then we're going to want to be aligned with His ways. But we're holy, we're chosen, we're dearly loved. The new identity. So it's important for us to know our part as the people of God in Christ Jesus. All right, so next we go to a new morality. Notice once the identity is established, you are chosen, holy, and dearly loved, then something comes up you to clothe yourselves. Change of wardrobe here, folks. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Whoa. So we have a new morality, and that means basically dressing our part. In our identity, we know our part. Now it's time for a new morality where we dress the part. Paul loves to use metaphors to help us understand. He uses them from the sports world. He uses them from agriculture and farming. He uses them from all sorts of things. Military metaphors. Here he's using one, all right, from fashion, from clothing. He says, clothe yourselves. Earlier in this chapter, he's talked about take off the old self and its practices, like sensual sins and social sins like anger. He says, you got to get rid of that. That is not part of your identity. It's not part of your fashion now if you're going to walk in Christ. Get rid of it. Take it off as you would take off a grimy old dirty shirt. And then now, put on. Clothe yourselves with these virtues. Clothe yourselves. And what does he clothe? What are we to clothe ourselves with? Compassion. Very simply, that's learning to crawl into somebody else's skin and look out through their eyes and feel their heartbeat and see what's going on in that person's life and then doing something about it. So it's not just saying, oh, I'm sorry, I feel bad for you. No, it's getting into their lives and walking with them and being compassionate. That is, you do something with your passion for them. That means compassion, kindness. Just simple, unexpected things at unexpected times. Just being kind to each other. We know that what that looks like. And then humility. Not thinking, not putting ourselves down, but to think accurately about who we are in the context of the greatness of Christ. And that we're all equal. That's humility. And then there's gentleness. Gentleness means power under control. Power under control. It's the same word that's used of a horse that's been broken. You know, when you're riding a horse, you know there's power under you, right? But what happens if that power gets out of control and that horse just shoots off without you or without you in control? But the domesticated horse that's been broken and heeds every turn of the bridle and this and that, that's power under control. That's gentleness, according to this passage. I remember my sons, my little three grandsons from my one son, Jack, Wes, and little Drew. Jack is 6, Wes is 4, and little Drew just got born in December. He's about 6 months old now. And we keep telling Jack and Wes, be gentle. Be gentle with your little brother. You know, I think Drew was home from the hospital and in the house 6 hours before Wes dropped a matchbox truck on his head. You know, but we had to keep reminding them constantly, you guys are bigger, you're stronger, he's just a little guy, and you got to be gentle with him. That's the way we're to be with each other. Gentle. Gentle. And then there's patience. Do we have to elaborate on that? Patience. It means having a long fuse. And then there's results of gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Okay, bear with each other. Forbearance. That means giving each other a lot of slack. Help bear the burden they may be carrying. Forbearance. And then it says, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. But then he throws a curveball in here, Paul does, and he qualifies it by saying, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather chew on gravel than obey that one. It's one thing to forgive, but it's another thing to forgive as Christ has forgiven me. That puts a whole different picture on forgiveness. And forgiving means giving up my right to hurt you because you hurt me. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And then he says in verse 14, and over all these virtues, put on love. In other words, over compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Then on top of that, the finishing piece that brings it all together, your outfit, so to speak, is that sash or that belt of love. Binds it all together. See, Paul's thinking of those long flowing robes they wear in the Middle East. It allows air to come up through and it keeps you cool. It keeps the sun off your body. But you need a belt to hold it all in so that when you're walking or you're working, they don't get in the way. So you need that belt. You need that sash. But it can't be out of color contrast. It's got to be the same thing. But Paul's saying, put on love, which binds it all together in perfect unity. Think about this for a moment. When in your life were you the dirtiest? You remember those days? Maybe it was yesterday or this morning. I don't know. But when you were the absolute dirtiest, filthiest that you've ever been. I remember being in the Army, and we would be out on maneuvers for like 2 weeks at a time. No showers. And it always used to make me laugh because we're out there trying to evade the enemy. And I thought, well, man, the enemy can smell us a mile away. why are we bothering? But it also keeps the mosquitoes away. When I would come home at the end of 2 weeks, I had mud and, well, you can imagine. 2 weeks in the North Carolina summers, humidity and heat. And I would come home, and Kathy would stop me at the door, and she'd say, undress right there in the carport. I don't care who sees, you're not coming in this house. So I'd take my clothes off and I'd lay them there on a pile and I'd go in and take a shower. Now, does it make any sense? Would it make any sense for me to take that shower and get clean and then walk back out on the carport and put on that uniform? That'd be stupid. But yet, that's sometimes exactly what we do as Christians, where we take a shower and we take off the old nature, the old way of doing things, and instead of putting on the new clothing of compassion and gentleness and kindness and humility and so on, now we put on the old stuff back over it. Does that make sense? Of course not. And that's why Paul says, you have a new identity, now dress like it. In other words, act like it. Act like it. A new morality. Dressing the part. You know, and listen to this quote. I know it's a little bit lengthy, but it'll pay off if you listen to it. It's from Henry Blackaby, all right? Blackaby is the author of Experiencing God and is a well-known spokesman for Christianity in the United States. Listen to what he wrote several years ago. He says, if you put the United States up against the Scriptures, we're in trouble. I think we're very close to the judgment of God. The problem of America is not the unbelieving world. The problem of America is the people of God. Are we the people of God? Yeah. The problem in America is us. That's what Blackaby says. You see, right now there are just as many divorces in the churches as outside the churches. Just as much as many abortions inside our churches as outside our churches. There's only a 1% difference in gambling inside churches as outside the churches. The pollsters for decades have found that out of 152 separate items in comparing people who are not churched with those who are churched, there is virtually no difference between the two lifestyles. Blackaby goes on and says, how then shall we live? The long answer is, it depends on the people of God. I hope you, if you didn't hear anything else that comes from this conference, and he's speaking at a conference, that you will understand that it's God's people who hold the destiny of America. Don't fuss at the world. It's acting just like its nature. You see, meat decays unless it's been seasoned with salt. And he says, we, Christians, we got to learn to be salt and light again. We've got to be an observable difference in our culture. In other words, dress the part. If you're going to be a Christian, then dress like it, so to speak. Act like it. Okay, thirdly, let's go to the last reality here that we find in this chapter. And that is a new strategy. That means daily living our part. So we want to know our part, our new identity. We want to dress our part with a new morality. And now we need to daily live out our part. What's that look like? And what's it mean? Well, there are three things here that Paul says to use as a guideline. Three things that all revolve around Christ. Remember I talked about the supremacy of Christ in the book of Colossians? Yeah. All right, here he says three guidelines. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Peace. Peace of Christ. And then there is the let the word of Christ dwell in you. That's guideline number two. And thirdly, in whatever you do, do it all in the name of Christ. So those are the three guidelines on the way to the life we've always wanted. The peace of Christ. Let it rule in your hearts. You know the word for rule means is the same word we use for umpire. The umpire is the one who's in charge of the rules and reminds us to keep the rules in the midst of a game so that the game is played justly and fairly. So what Paul is saying here is in your disagreements, in your deliberations, let the peace of Christ rule. Let that be the standard so that if the peace of Christ is not in us, then we probably are at odds and we need to maybe hold off on a decision until we do have the peace of Christ. Let it rule. You see, when there's peace, with Christ through the cross. That gives us access to the peace of Christ that transcends all understanding. And that gives us peace in the family, quotes, a church, a family, a community. But let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Secondly, there is the word of Christ, the message of Christ, the gospel, the truth of Christ. Let it dwell in you. The word for dwell means to move in, to inhabit, to take over. In other words, you're living in your house, you invite a guest, he comes in and he takes access and gives access. You give him access to all the rooms, all the closets, everywhere. That's what it means when you invite the word of Christ into your life. He has unbridled access to everything. Let the word of Christ basically set the whole tenor of your life, the whole trajectory of your life. The word of Christ, let it dwell in you. And then thirdly, the name of Christ. And we're going to wrap it up with this. The name of Christ. This may be the best guideline of all. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I need your eyeballs here now, because this is really important. Notice that Paul says it in three different ways. He doesn't want us to miss it. So he says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How much are we to do in the name of the Lord Jesus? Everything. All of life should be done in the name of Christ. What's it mean to do something in the name of Christ? Well, it means to do something in His character. See, whenever you see the name of God or the name of Christ mentioned in Scripture, it means in their character. That is, how would Jesus live were He in your place? Were He you? Now, that's easy to say, but now when we try to apply it, that's when it gets tough. How would Jesus wake up in the morning? You notice there are two groups of people in the world, those who love to get up early and those who love to hate those who love to get up early. How would Jesus wake up in the morning? Good Lord, it's morning. Or, good morning, Lord. Are we thinking about the stuff that's ahead of us that day, or are we rejoicing that we have opportunities and possibilities? How would Christ do it? With His perspective and His sovereignty and so on. Well, needs to translate into the way we wake up in the morning if we're to do it in His name, in His character, were He us. What would it be like for Jesus to drive? Probably no road rage. What would it be like for Jesus to shop? I could see Him walking through the aisles of the fabrics and the colors and the textures and admiring things and appreciating the craftsmanship, living fully in the moment, even shopping. That's worship to us, making every part of our lives worship unto Him. How would Jesus, what would He read? What kind of music would He listen to? How would He handle technology? Would He play Pokemon Go? What would it be like to fall asleep in Jesus' name? Oh Lord, I lay down in peace because You alone make me to dwell in safety. Psalm 4:8. Can you lay your head on the pillow, worry-free, stress-free, as Jesus would when He slept in the boat and the ocean, the waves and the Sea of Galilee were tossing the boat, everybody's freaking out. These professional fishermen are freaking out. And Jesus is laying there sleeping away. So, there we've got a good snapshot, I think, of what it means to find the life that is the best life possible. A new strategy, daily living our part, a new morality where we dress the part, and a new identity where we know our part, who we are in Christ. Well, there's a great poem I love to think about, and I quote it. And it goes simply like this. One ship drives east, and the other drives west. with the same self-same winds that blow. It's the set of the sails and not the gales which tells us the way to go. You see, God gives the breeze, but we're responsible to set the sails and enjoy the ride. So that means to get in there and participate and contribute with the Holy Spirit and practice these biblical truths we've been talking about today so that they become reality in ordinary, everyday life, in everything. The glory of God is the human being fully alive. Will you stand with me for closing prayer? That's my prayer for you this week, that you will flourish this week in all circumstances. And whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one voice and one heart, you will praise and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Enjoy Him this week. Amen. Good to see you again. Have a great day.